Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we pray that you would accept this preaching and our response to this preaching and singing and the reading of your word as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are needs, there are needs, and there are wants. And every parent has told his child that the two are not the same, probably more than once. So a parent who truly loves his child is not simply going to give his kid whatever he desires. Okay, so a real samurai sword, not going to happen. A pet alligator, I think, not going to happen. A bungee jumping lessons, definitely not happening in my household. These are our wants that a good parent will deny his child. A loving parent will labor to ensure that his children are well fed and cared for and protected. We will pour out our very lives to meet the needs of our children, but not necessarily their wants. Now, God also meets our needs. God does not always meet our wants. He is not a cosmic candy dispenser who exists in the heavenly realm to satisfy our sweet tooth. He is a loving Heavenly Father who generously gives us absolutely everything that we need. And that's what I want us to see this morning. And of all places, 2 Samuel, our loving God meets our needs, not our wants, but our needs. Our passage is 2 Samuel chapters 21 through 23. If you're using a pew Bible, and I would encourage you to follow along this morning, you'll find it on page 273. What I intend to do is what we strive to do most every Sunday morning, to walk through some verses in the Bible. Last week, I think it was about 10 chapters. Thankfully, today, it's only 3 chapters, chapters 21 through 23. I'll remind you that this summer, we are in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and the events that we're going to be talking about, the events we've been talking about the past few weeks, took place about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. We've focused primarily on two men, one man named Saul, the first king of Israel, and then a man named David, the king under whom all of Israel was united. For the past few weeks, our attention has been on David, and especially upon his sin. What I want us to understand when we read these chapters in 2 Samuel is that God is doing more than telling his people what David did and how he sinned and how he had success and what he said. But what God is doing, both way back then when these words were first inspired and even today as we read these words, is God is tilling the soil of our hearts, preparing us to understand more deeply the work of Jesus Christ. So I want you to realize that 2 Samuel really isn't fundamentally about Samuel, and it's not fundamentally about Saul or David, but it's fundamentally about Christ. And I pray that we see that more clearly today. It is through Jesus that God, in his great wisdom, has chosen to meet all of our needs. Now, I'm going to walk this morning through three needs that our loving God has met for us in Jesus Christ, needs that I believe are brought to the surface in these chapters in 2 Samuel. First, if you're taking notes, the need for atonement, the need for atonement. Second, the need for success, the need for success. And third, the need for hope. Atonement, success, and hope. And as I walk through these needs, I will pray that you will be thankful for the love that God has shown you in Christ. First, our need for atonement. Now, let me begin by telling you of an event that happened to me a couple of years ago. For those of you who have heard this, just pretend that you haven't. So a few years ago, I was on a flight from Cairo to Egypt in the middle seat where I seem to always sit. And I was in between a Muslim and a Hindu. And both of the men in my row seemed talkative. And so I asked them, what is humanity's biggest problem? And I love the fact that they wanted to talk about this. It was just great. So the Muslim said that our biggest problem is war. The Hindu said that our biggest problem is poverty. And before I tell you what I said, I wonder if you were to go out on the streets of Atlanta and ask that question, what is humanity's biggest problem? What kind of answers do you think that you'd get from people? I was brainstorming what it might be. Maybe racism here in Atlanta, crime, maybe intolerance or corruption. These are certainly all problems that are worthy of our attention, but none of them, as I said on that plane ride, get to the very heart of the matter. They are merely symptoms of a greater problem, a deeper problem. Our biggest problem, I said that evening on the plane, is our sin. Each and every one of us was born in rebellion against God. I think when I said that on the plane, the Muslim who originally thought that I worked for the CIA was convinced at this point in the conversation that I did not, in fact, work for the CIA. I told him that each and every one of us, whether you are born in a Muslim country or are born in a Christian country, is born in rebellion against God. It's like we come out of the womb Benedict Arnolds. And because of our treason, God has rightly and justly declared us enemies. And it's not just that we were separated from God. It's that we were under God's wrath. W-R-A-T-H. It's not a word used very often today. If I were to define it, I would say that God's wrath is his settled opposition against sin. So it's not just that we're born separated from God and we need to somehow find a ladder so that we can climb near him. It's much worse than that. We are under God's wrath. He is opposed to us. We are his enemy. And all of this because of our sin. And if our sin is our greatest problem, then atonement is our greatest need. We need to be at one with God. That's literally what atonement means. It's the act of being made at one with God, reconciled to God in such a way that we are no longer God's enemies, but we become God's friend. So the past few weeks, we've been thinking about David's sin, but in chapter 21, our attention in a most unusual story, our attention is drawn to the sin of the prior king, King Saul. And how because of Saul's sin and the sin of his household, the entire nation of Israel fell under God's wrath. Look at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king, that is David, called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage, that is the people of the Lord? There was a famine in the land of Israel. It lasted 3 years. David turns to God for help. And the Lord tells David that the drought which caused the famine is actually punishment from God for a sin committed during the reign of Saul. And David rightly understood that atonement needed to be made. Years before, the Israelites had entered into a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were a neighboring nation right next to Israel. Well, the Hebrew people swore an oath before the Lord that they would never attack Gibeon. Now, you can read all about this in Joshua chapter 9. Well, in the days of Saul, Saul decided in his zeal to be a mighty king, he decided that he was going to ignore this treaty. And so he attempted to wipe out the Gibeonites, to wipe them off the face of the planet. And by doing this, Saul brought, what we're told in this passage, he brought blood guilt on himself, on his house. And really, we know that he brought guilt upon the whole land because all of Israel was suffering from a lack of rain, God's judgment on Israel for allowing the Gibeonites to be massacred. Well, David knows that something has to be done or all Israel is going to perish for lack of food. They can't get on Amazon.com and simply order things, right? If there's no rain, there's no food, the people die, there's no Walmart, there's no Kroger. The entire nation is in peril. Something has to be done. And so David goes to the Gibeonites to find out what can be done to make atonement. In other words, how can the Gibeonites and the Israelites be at one? How can they be brought together peacefully? And more than that, ultimately, David is concerned that Israel and God would be at one again so that God would remove the punishment of drought and life would come back to the land. Well, the Gibeonites provided David an answer. They tell David that because Saul broke the peace treaty and massacred who knows how many of their people, in the name of justice, seven of Saul's own descendants, seven of Saul's sons, must be handed over for execution. So look at chapter 21, verse 5. They, that is the Gibeonites, said to the king, that is David, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have been no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Now, the question most people have when they read this passage is, why did David agree to this demand? Why did he allow Saul's sons to be killed? There are several interpretations that have been offered. Here are three interpretations. First, David wanted to get rid of his enemies. Remember that Saul's house, the individuals who would have been king had David not been king, Saul's house was once at war with David. And over the years, members of Saul's household wanted David overthrown. So David took the Gibeonites' request as an opportunity to hand over some of his enemies, some individuals who might actually threaten his reign. Well, this is one possible interpretation. It doesn't sound like David to me. He appears to have been marked by a real desire to honor Saul and all of Saul's household. Another explanation. Second, David simply caved to political pressure. Now, according to this explanation, David should have sought a different solution. Perhaps instead of handing over Saul's sons, David should have sought to appease the Gibeonites with gold. And instead of giving in to their demand, or David should have pled with the Lord for another way. But either way, in the heat of the moment, David caved into their demands and he handed over Saul's sons. Well, this is a real possibility. And certainly we know that David was a sinful man and he did sinful things. And yet it seems to me unlikely that David would have offered up these men unless he actually believed that it was the right thing to do. On the battlefield and in times like this, he seemed to be awfully courageous and clear-headed. Another interpretation. Third, David simply obeyed the Lord. Saul and his household had polluted the land with their sin. Their murder had brought all of Israel under God's wrath. And according to the book of Numbers, chapter 35, verses 33 and 34, atonement must be made in the event of murder by putting the murderer to death. Well, Saul, of course, is already dead, but the members of Saul's household are not dead. And depending on when the massacre of the Gibeonites actually took place, it is possible that Saul's sons, even his grandsons, may have been party to Saul's crime. And so David concludes that the Gibeonites' demand is in line with Scripture, and he hands Saul's sons over. Well, look, wherever you land on this, what I consider to be difficult question, this much is clear. The sins of Israel were atoned for, and God sent rain. Look at the end of verse 14. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Well, this is a difficult passage, as I've said, but let's not miss the forest for the trees. God's wrath, we know, was on Israel because of Saul's sin. God's wrath is on us because of our sin. We were no better than Saul and the nation that put the Gibeonites to death. We have all rebelled against a holy God. We all deserve death and judgment. But God, in his love, has provided a way of escape from his wrath. God has made it possible for us to be at one with him. So look, in David's day, it's possible that the death of seven sinful men, in David's day, it's possible that the death of seven sinful men brought atonement to the land. But in our day, atonement comes to the death of one sinless man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. If you're new to church, maybe you don't come to these gatherings very often and you hear people talking about the gospel. Well, as I'm talking to you about atonement, I want you to know that what I'm really doing is talking to you about the gospel. This truth that God made you, and that God made you to know him and to love him and to serve him. And yet none of us do that. There is not one individual in this auditorium who serves God the way he or she should. And God is a holy God, and he is worthy of our perfect service. And because of our imperfection, because of our sin, God has deemed us worthy of death and judgment. And yet God, in his love, sent his only begotten Son into the world, the man Christ Jesus, who never sinned. And when he died on that cross, he died to make atonement for the sins of all who would ever repent and believe this good news. God raised him from the dead, and now it is incumbent upon all of us to turn away from our sins and to trust in God. And I want to plead with you, if you've never done that, if you've never repented, turned away from the rebellion, the treason that you have against God, and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, do not put it off. As it's been said so many times before, today is the day of salvation. If you want to know more about what that means and what it's like, please see me after the service. Come with someone who brought you to church and think deeply about God's message of atonement. Now, in the years ahead, you may read some amazing headlines in the news. So, Dr. Grider, about to be Dr. Grider, who read our scripture passage this morning. He is heading off shortly to work at the NIH. He may just, by God's grace, discover a cure for cancer. One morning, we may open up the papers and discover that scourge of humanity has been figured out. One morning, we may wake up and open the newspaper or probably scroll through our iPad and discover that there is now peace in the Middle East and that would be great news. But listen to this headline. There is a headline that has been around for 2,000 years, and I guarantee you will never be eclipsed, even though it's 2,000 years old. And here it is. Through the death of Jesus Christ, atonement has been made for our sins. Second, our need for success. Our culture has a very misguided view of success. So many of us are in a desperate race to prove our importance. So Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, tells the story of an Olympic sprinter struggling to find meaning and success. He is reflecting on the 100-meter dash, and here's what the sprinter says. Contentment. I'm 24, and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't even know what it is I'm chasing. I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? You see what he's saying, right? With every race, he understands that he has an opportunity to prove somehow that he's valuable. With every race, he has an opportunity to justify that he's worth something, that he has made a difference in the world. He seeks to justify his very existence. Success, by this definition, by the definition of so many in our world today, is proving your importance. Showing the world that you belong. You are a great athlete. You are a great businessman. You are a great mom. You are a great elder. Day after day after day, seeking to justify your very existence, to prove to yourself, to prove to the world around you that you deserve a seat at the table of life. Our definition of success needs to be redefined. And where better to redefine it than a couple of the most amazing chapters in all the Bible, where David is quite literally reveling in his success. Let's go back to David. David lived an amazing life, and he had great success. At the very end of chapter 21, in verses 15 through 22, we are given the last account of David's victory in battle. I love it. David is now an old man. And in verse 15, it says he grows weary. He grew weary in battle. And what we understand later on in the passage is that he's an old man. In fact, he's so old that his compatriots are now telling him, look, David, you've got to stop going out into battle. You're going to die. And I can't help but think that in his old age, David was determined never to be found alone on the rooftop again. And so he was out there in battle. And in these verses, we see that even as an old man, with the help of others around him, David still defeated the enemies of God's people. And then in chapter 22, we have this incredible song of praise where David reflects upon his many victories. And from these words, and I'm going to steal a little bit from chapter 23, from these words, we get insight into the meaning of biblical success. Now, we don't have time to walk through the whole psalm, but I'd like to point out five marks of biblical success. Five marks of biblical success. First, biblical success is divine. Any earthly success, it's divine. Any earthly success David had was due to the power of God. That's what I mean by saying it's divine. It was fundamentally produced by the power of God. So look at verse 2, chapter 22, verse 2. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked. because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. God is the one who gave David success. And when David reflects upon his literally years in battle, these are the images that comes to his mind, the images of an omnipotent, all-powerful God going to work for him. And I think about the wars that we fight on a daily basis, and so often it's, oh, dare I say, a war with our kids, but you know what I mean. It's the battle of seeking to discipline your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's the boardroom where you go in there and you're just so discouraged and you don't know how to lead. It's the battle of the friendship. And there are seasons and there are times when God just grants you great success. And when you close your eyes and reflect on what God did, these are the types of images that are come to your mind. There is a God at work in your life, delivering you from real enemies. This success biblically is divine. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. This is not a call for us to simply sit back and relax and have a Coke and wait for God to work, but it is a call to remember that any success you have is the work of God in your life. Biblical success is divine. Second, biblical success is personal. A look at verse 17. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I don't think David here is being proud. I don't think he's being self-indulgent. I think he's simply stating the obvious truth that when success came to his life, it was God on his side. It was God quite literally working for David. God delighted in David. It's humbling to think that God could actually care about you that way. I think for many of us, God seems so far away. You know, it's like you come to a church and you see these high ceilings, and what do they communicate? Grandeur? I don't know architecturally what the high ceilings are for. Someone can tell me that after the service. But sometimes I wonder if it doesn't communicate that God is very far away, and he's not. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And 1,000 years before the Savior was born, David recognized that when God is for you, he is quite literally for you. God was near to him, caring for him, guarding him, his faith and his heart. Biblical success is personal. It's God on your side. Third, biblical success is communal. It's communal. Not a word we use a lot, but I want you to turn for a moment to chapter 23, verse 8. Chapter 23, verse 8. Listen to just a few verses. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshebasheth, a Tachemonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him, only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. The rest of the chapter really is similar. It's a list of friends that God used in David's life to bring him success. God surrounded David with men who loved him, who loved God, who loved Israel. And each of these men, 37 in total, were an integral part of all of David's victory. So why is this list of men here in the Bible? Well, I think it's here to teach us that God works through communities of faith to bring about success. You know, history is quick to point out individuals and very slow to identify teams. Teams are not interesting. We don't write biographies of teams. We write biographies of individuals. And we see it today in business, in politics, even in the church. Individuals are singled out for praise and for criticism. Rarely do we see the stories of the men and women without whom there would be no success. Praise tends to be reserved for the public face. But if you read the Bible carefully in chapters like 2 Samuel 23, which I don't think coincidentally comes after 2 chapter 22, where David is reveling in all the success that God gave him. If you read the Gospels carefully, especially if you read the final chapter of most epistles, that's letters in the New Testament, you find lists of believers partnering together in public ministry. My work is very public. As you know, I speak a lot. But my ministry cannot be separated from the ministry of men like Jim Highskull and John Hall and Hank Sturgis and Rick Hutchins and Scott Sullivan, laymen in the church, called by you to be elders, serving with me to plant the gospel here in Sandy Springs and throughout the world. My ministry cannot be separated from godly staff, godly pastors like Brian Pillsbury and Brad Thayer and David Carnes. Others who do pastoral work like Jacob Hall. Others who serve the church like Bert Neal and Priscilla Berry. Members, all members of Mount Vernon on staff partnering with me in gospel ministry. Then I haven't even mentioned all of our families, our wives, who, dare I say, sacrifice to some extent that we might be freed up to serve the body of Christ. Our deacons, our ministry team leaders and their wives, and dare I say you, the congregation with whom we stand together. God has called us to hold fast to the gospel as one body, as a family of faith. Success in that sense is communal. Every member of the congregation has a role to play. What is your role? Are you here to consume? Or by God's grace, are you here to give? What is your part in serving the body of Christ here at Mount Vernon? What is your presence like? Are you present in such a way that the body of Christ knows you? You are part of the family of faith, and we can tell because we see you and we hear you, we touch you. What is your presence like? And what is your participation like? David's friends did amazing things to protect Israel. What are you doing for the good of this local body of Christ? What is your presence like? What is your participation like? What is your prayer like? There are some of you who are stretched so thin that you can hardly do a thing outside of providing for your family or raising your kids. What is your prayer life like? Are you going to bat for this body of Christ, pleading with the Lord to bless us? God, biblical success is communal. Fourth, and you need to listen carefully to this point because it can be confusing. Biblical success is just. Go back to chapter 22 and look at verse 21. Chapter 22, verse 21. the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him and kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. Now, the point seems to be that God granted success to David, a godly man, not a wicked man. He was a godly man. And in that sense, biblical success is just. God blesses the faithful. Now, maybe these verses surprise you because when you think of David, you think of Bathsheba and Uriah. We, if you've been here the past few weeks, we have seen the whole of David's life, and certainly his sin looms large. But here's the amazing truth. David repented of his sin. He hated it. He suffered as a result of it, and he was forgiven by God. And though we will always remember David's sin, we can truly say that his life was not marked by sin. I think this is an appropriate place for a sports illustration. The best players in any sport are what? Consistent. Well, not consistently bad, but consistently good. All right? In golf, they consistently shoot low, I think. In baseball, they consistently get on base. In basketball, which I know, they consistently either score points, snag rebounds, or block shots. Not this, you know, doing the little stuff that you can't count. No, that's not, the best don't do that. They score points. All right, now, are there days when even the best player flounders? Absolutely. But overall, when you look at the entire corpus of their life's work, you realize that they were marked by consistency. And that's what David is saying about his life. He wasn't perfect. He fell hard. But when he looked over the entirety of his life, as he's doing in chapter 22, he could say with integrity, verse 22, I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. And you and I aren't supposed to say, you are such a liar. I totally read the chapters previous. I've seen chapter 11. You departed from... No, we're not to call him a liar. He sinned. He hated it. He repented against it. God atoned for his sin. He was forgiven. He grew in holiness. And when you look at the entire corpus of his life's work, by God's grace, he was a holy man, a man after God's own heart. He could say, verse 22, with integrity, David followed the Lord, and he was blessed. God, in blessing David, was not blessing a wicked man. God was blessing a righteous man. We can expect God to bless those who follow him. These blessings may not be material. In fact, we have no guarantee that they will be material, but God is just, and he will reward the faithful. And throughout the New Testament, we are given promises, wonderful promises that God will reward those who faithfully follow him. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you want to be content? Are you struggling with discontentment? Faithfully follow the Lord. Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you want to experience true intimacy with God? To know his presence in your daily life? Look, is there a sense in which Jesus is talking about an eschatological, an end times vision of the Lord? Yes. But is there a sense in which David is promising to those who are pure in heart that they will know God's presence in their lives, that he will be their peace? I think so. James 4:8, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Faithfully follow him. And what's going to happen? He will draw near to you. Do you want to sense God's presence, to feel his warmth and his tenderness? Pursue the Lord in righteousness. Repent of your ungodliness. Read his word. Live according to his commands. Now, stop there. We must hold firmly to the cardinal Christian conviction that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All that we have to contribute to our salvation is our sin. But let's never forget that those who repent of their sins, that by God's grace, and faithfully pursue the Lord in righteousness and holiness, that by God's grace will be blessed. Biblical success in that sense is just. Fifth, biblical success is gracious. It is gracious. David knew that success was fundamentally an act of God's grace. He was not confused on this matter. He did not think he earned these victories in battle. Look at verse 28. Chapter 22, verse 28. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. The haughty, by the way, are proud. I don't know who uses the word haughty anymore, but it means proud, right? Your eyes are on the proud to bring them down. God saves a humble people. God saves a people who recognize in their gut that they do not deserve to be saved. Augustine expounded upon the three central principles of the Christian life. Here they are, the three central principles of the Christian life, according to Augustine. First, humility. Second, humility. And third, he said, humility. It's the key to success. It's not about making a name for yourself. It's not about clocking the fastest time to somehow justify your existence. It's about humbling yourself before God. Humbling yourself before God, admitting your sin, and depending upon Him to work through you for good. If I could sum it up in one sentence, I'd put it like this. Success is knowing you are a sinner in need of God's grace. It's knowing you are a sinner in need of God's grace, submitting your life to Christ, and pursuing His holiness with all of your strength. If I can say that about my children in 25 years, praise the Lord. If you can say that about me, praise the Lord. You may be here this morning asking yourself, how can I do that? How can I really believe that success is wrapped up in how I live for Christ and not how much I make or how fast I am or how beautiful I am or how many friends I have? You may be saying to yourself, Aaron, I know this in my head. I know what you're telling me in my head. And honestly, Aaron, no offense, but I've heard it before. But I don't feel it in my heart. How can I get there? This takes us to our final need. We've seen our need for atonement. Our need for success, but not any success, biblical success. And then there's our need for hope. Today, many of us place our hope in the littlest things. I hope I get a new car. I hope I get a raise. I hope dinner is good. I hope my team goes all the way. These are all good things, but they pale in comparison to the kind of hope the Christian is called to exercise. Hope is faith looking forward. With one hand on the cross, we reach out, we reach forward to clutch the return of Christ, the King. That's hope. David looked forward to the arrival of Christ. Turn to chapter 23. Here we find David's last words. Look at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over man, ruling in the fear of God, he, that is God, dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of his spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Where is David's hope? What is he trusting in? What is he counting on? Look again at verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. David's hope is in an everlasting covenant. That is a promise that God had made to David, a promise that we looked at a few weeks ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God, the Lord, told David this. He said, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's God's promise, the promise of an everlasting throne. As David gets old, as his body grows weak, as his hair turns gray, do you know what's on his mind? Hope. Hope. His hope is in a coming king. He remembers all that God has done, all his victories, all his success, and he rejoices. That's chapter 22. But David's resolve to persevere is fueled by the hope to come. So with one hand, David is holding on to the God who saved him. That's chapter 22. And with the other hand, he is reaching out, clinging to the promise of a coming king. That's chapter 23, verse 5. Friends, we are just like David. Our hope is not in ourselves. I'm speaking to Christians now. Our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in our righteousness. It's not in our goodness. It's not in our ability to do good. Yes, God is just and he will reward those who faithfully follow him. But our hope is not in our faithfulness. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. With one hand, we reach back and we cling to that cross. Chapter 22, we rejoice that on that cross, our sin was put to death. The wrath of God was removed. Our sins were atoned for. But with the other hand, we reach forward and we cling to the promise of a coming king. That's why I say hope is faith looking forward. Paul wrote in Titus 2:13, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How can you live successfully in the world when you are overwhelmed by your sin and crushed by the circumstances of life and disappointed by other people? What can you do when it seems like everything is harder than it should be? How can you faithfully admit your sin, submit yourself to Christ, and pursue holiness? You need to place your hope in a king who died to save you and a king who is coming again to put an end to sin and make all things new. There are needs and there are wants. There are a lot of things today that you might really, really want. I want to see my family saved. I want my kids to be safe and healthy. I want a good vacation. I want the church to make budget. I could go on and on and on. There are so many things that I want. But here's what I know I need. I need atonement for my sins. And only Christ can atone for my sins. I need success. Not the kind of success the world advertises. I don't need to justify my existence. No, I don't need to make a name for myself. I need biblical success, knowing I'm a sinner, submitting my life to Jesus, following him in holiness. Only Christ can give me that biblical success. Third, I need hope. Real, God-given, gospel-fueled hope. And only Christ can be my hope. What about you? Are you prepared to say today that what you need is atonement? What you need is biblical success, admitting you're a sinner, submitting to Christ as the Savior, and pursuing him in holiness? Are you prepared to say that you need hope? Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come together today because we know that we are not our redeemers. You and you alone are the one who can bring atonement for our sins. Grant us the type of success that only comes to those in Christ, and give us the kind of hope that sustains us through thick and thin. Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.